You know, over and over again in Scripture, there are certain problems that we find, and there is a specific problem at the end time, and we do indeed see it today in glorious technicolor. It was interesting that the sermonette was about the way, and the fact is that we've been students of the way. I mean, the very word disciple means a student, and what the student is a student of is a student of the way of God, the way of life. I remember one person mentioning to me that they, in explaining it to their friends, as far as you know, the church. You know, what is the church all about? Why is it different? Well, it's not really a religion, as far as they were concerned. It was more a case that it is a way of life. It's a way of life that affects every single aspect of life, and that way is then applied wherever you happen to be, whatever you happen to be doing. It's the application of that way, that mindset, that thinking, which is God's thinking and God's mindset. The only problem is, and as I say, there's a problem that we find at the end time, and if you turn over to Isaiah 51, you can find it here, this passage that we quote on the website, but over here in Isaiah 51. Because the problem is, although we've been following this way, we've been following this way for several years now, each and every one of us, we didn't expect it to be still going along the way it's going at the moment, at this particular time. We thought things would have come to a head, we thought things would have actually, the return of Christ would have happened actually before this particular time. But here in Isaiah 51, it does say in verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people." So here is God and Jesus Christ actually talking to us directly. He says, "Look, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make..." And it's interesting, the word law is Torah, and the word Torah doesn't mean law, it means the way. It means the pointing. That's literally what it means. "So this way shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. My arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. And lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall become old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Now why is God saying this to us? What's it about? Because basically we look at things that are happening and the things that keep to be going on and on, and there are certain scriptures, I mean Matthew 24:48, where it says, you know, they will say in their heart that my Lord delays his coming. People are going to be saying this. They'll be looking at the situation and thinking, well, you know, how much longer is it going to go on? How much longer will this particular world that we find ourselves in continue? It says, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law," whose heart is this way of life, this direction. "Don't fear when the reproach of men, don't be afraid of their revilings." Get your mind in a right frame of mind. It says, "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them up like wool." And you know, you can think of people that you've known that have died, that have now been buried, and this is exactly the same. This is exactly what happens when you are buried. It says, "The moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them up like wool, but my righteousness," the character, "will be forever. My salvation from generation to generation." What he's doing is a long-term project. It's something that is long-term. It's for eternity. Therefore, he's going to get it right. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Eternal. Awake as in ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not it that could cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" And it goes on, it says, "Are you not it that which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that had made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over, coming out of Egypt, that you actually caused this miracle to take place?" It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return and shall come with singing to Zion." In other words, it came out of Egypt. That's, you can see that example within Scripture. Be aware that this will come, that the ransom will return, that Israel will be established, there will be a return of Israel to the promised land in the future. "Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return, and they will come with singing to Zion." And Zion in Isaiah particularly is many times the church, more often than not the church. "With everlasting joy they will be upon their heads, and they'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And even I am he that comforts you." They're specifically directed to the church, the people of God. I'm the one that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of men that shall die, and of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass? All human beings, we die. All human beings are made of grass. And then, you know, ultimately, you know, we go into the vegetable garden, and you see the vegetables growing, and they come out of the same soil that the cow is eating the grass from, and that's where all of our food comes from. And you forget that the eternal, your maker, it's your maker, the one that actually is forming you and fashioning you as a spiritual creation, that has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and you feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. You see the physical things around you, the things that are happening, the way that this society is being dragged down in the way it is, and as if he was ready to destroy. And where's this fury of the oppressor? Ultimately, in an ultimate sense, where's it taking us? It's not going to take us anywhere. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed and that he shouldn't die under the pit or that his bread should fail. But I am the eternal, your God, your mighty one. That's what it literally means. That divides the sea, whose waves roared. The eternal of hosts of armies is his name. And I've put my words in your mouth and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And that's why we've got that on the website. Because the context of it is, look, remind us, look, there's a purpose to the way that we understand, the things that we understand, and the timing of God. This is the thing that I say, there's a problem at the end time. It's repeated over and over again throughout Scripture, and that is the fact that the timing of God is different from ours. The timing of God is different from ours. You'll find in, let's have a look at another one, Luke chapter 17, we'll just pick it up in Luke 17 and lead into chapter 18, where it says in verse 22, it says, and he said to his disciples, the days will come when they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. And when they say to you, see here or see there, don't go after them or follow them. And it goes into the section that talks about two being in one bed in verse 36, in the field, verse 36, and one shall be taken and the other left. And he answered, where? And he says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together, giving an indication of the place of safety, of the actual fleeing away from the problems at the right at the very end time. But he then goes into chapter 18, and it says in verse 1, he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to faint, not to give up, not to be diverted from the way of life that we've been given. And it goes on, if you pick it up now in verse 6, it says, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bears long with them? You know, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? But it does say, it bears long with them. Why would it say that if it wasn't true? It's clearly that there is going to be a problem. Again, here's another indication that, yes, there is a problem, that the time will appear to be going on, as it says in Matthew 24, as I mentioned. There's people are going to be saying the Lord delays his coming. And being in saying that, they're going to be diverted from the path of life. Let's look at one final one in the introduction. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, it says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, walking after what they want to do. And the timing, again, notice the timing, it's the last days, it's right at the end time. And he's saying, look, where's this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So this is again, part of the same problem. They're looking at the situation, thinking, well, how much longer can it continue on for? And that is, if you're like me anyway, you ask that question, you look at the situation, you look at the way in which the world is going, and you see the world going in a certain direction, and you're saying, well, how much longer can it go on? And you look at the church and you see the church aging, this you know, this generation shall not pass, but boy, they're going to get quite crumbly by the time they get to the end. That's the way it is. And you do, you look at the grey hairs and the bald heads amongst us, and really that is very, very true. And it says, where is that promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of the creation. But this, notice, it says, they're willingly ignorant of, that it's by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He's talking about the Noachian flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, in other words, the same word that made them, the same word that caused that calamity to take place, the same word that also is delivered for the end time, and the things that are there for the end time, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of God and godly men. So looking right into the future. But he says, look, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, this way of life, leading to a certain conclusion, and the conclusion is that we are to become the sons of God. We have got to be changed from being human to being God beings. I mean, anybody that even would contemplate such a thing, that kind of thing, it takes the actual development and the creative power of the creator God to be able to do that. Now, he's done it in the sense that he changes a caterpillar to a butterfly. He does it in the sense that he changes an ovum and a sperm into a baby. He actually has already done that. He's accomplished that. In the same way, he will change human clay into a son of God. And that it's an astounding thing. But he says, look, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, all come to this way of life, which is a repentant way of life, a repentant way forward. Now the problem is, as I brought out about a month ago when I talked about the Twitter mindset, and really when you look at the Twitter mindset, I mean, look at the computer. I mean, I had that, when was that upgraded last? About less than a year ago, something like that. It's already moved on. You're already looking at the next one. And always there's something new, something extra, something, and everything is moving on. And therefore, we're continually, it's been designed to make us want more, but it also is designed so that we are constantly, our mind is flitting from one thing to another, going from one area to another. It's not concentrating on one thing, which is what I brought out in the sermon about a month ago. I mean, look at the carton, look at the milk. Oh, let's just take milk for an example. Where do most people get milk from today? Well, people say, well, cows, but no, it's not. People don't get it from cows. They go down to the supermarket and they get it from the supermarket cartons. And it comes in a carton and it's there, and it's like a orange squash or anything else, and you pour it out of the carton. But it doesn't come from a carton. You know, the way in which you get milk, first of all, you've got to have a calf. And the calf has then got to grow. And it's got to grow for what? 2 years? Well, a year and a half and minimum. 2 years probably before you serve it to the bull. Two years is best to be before you serve it to the bull. And so you've kept it now 2 years. And then you just put it to the bull. You've then got to wait 9 months. And then that cow has got to have a calf. And only then do you begin having milk. So you've got 2.5, 3 years, something like that, before you can get milk. And also, the whole thing is a long-term project, because you spend years building up your herd, years improving the actual stock that you've got. And yet that is being lost today. Yes, you've got people doing it, but they're very specialised. I mean, the latest one over in East Anglia, wasn't it an 8,000 cow herd in East Anglia? I've seen this kind of thing over in California, in the San Joaquin Valley, and I was astounded when somebody told me the thousands of animals that were there. But you know, it's an assembly line. It's just the same as going down to the supermarket and pulling the milk off the shelf. And the mindset, therefore, has changed. You don't go out to the cow. You don't go ahead and milk the goat. And therefore, the mindset is different. And this is a problem with the mindset. And what I want to do today is I want to look a little bit more about God's mindset and get our minds focused on the way God thinks and things. The way in which He gives promises in time. He gives certain promises, he says certain things, and then that word will continue on and will be accomplished, will be finished. Will be, the word that he sends out does not kind of return to him void, which he talks about in Isaiah, although I wasn't planning on actually going there and reading that particular passage. But I wanted to look more at God's mindset, and I want to do it by examining certain examples. The examples I want to deal with, first of all, is Jehu. And you think, well, who on earth is Jehu? Well, we'll go and have a look and we'll find out who Jehu is. Jehu is one. Secondly, I want to talk about bastards. The word bastard, it appears in Scripture, and it describes a certain individual that was not allowed into the temple. Now, it may be the translation is suspect, but it's interesting when you actually look at this particular particular type of individual. Thirdly, I want to talk about the Gibeonites, and show how the word of God goes out, and then God holds that word and makes sure that that word is accomplished. Fourthly, I want to talk about the Ammonites and the Moabites. And again, you'll see why I'm putting them all into this order as we'll go in. Fifthly, I want to talk about the monarchy that we find today in London, the Her Majesty the Queen. And look at that, and look at the timing involved. And finally, I want to talk about Jesus Christ and the word that went out regarding Jesus Christ, and again, the timing involved, because it's the timing that I want to look into and I want to examine. So let's have a look at this first one then, Jehu. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings. 1 Kings 21. And we'll look not at Jehu, we'll look at Ahab, and we'll look at Elijah. And something that Elijah actually said to Ahab. And here in 1 Kings 21 and verse 17, it says, "The word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria, and behold, is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to possess it." Now, you should know the story of Naboth's vineyard. Basically, Jezebel got Ahab to go ahead and just have Naboth killed so that he could go ahead and have his vineyard as a garden, because it was right next to the palace, and that was in Samaria, which is where the palace was. But so he went down into his vineyard that he possessed, and he went ahead and he was looking around, making all these plans for his garden that he was going to make right next to the palace. And Elijah comes down and he said, "And then you go and speak to him, saying, Thus says the Eternal, have you killed and also taken possession?" Well, do you think you're doing this in secret? Because you did it by subterfuge. "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Eternal, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, yes, even yours." Now, in other words, so the place where Naboth was killed, you'll be killed. And the blood, not me, you'll be killed, but you, the dogs will actually lick your blood. And that actually happened. And he said, "And Ahab said to Elijah," he says, "you come to found me, O my enemy." And he answered, "Have you found you because he had sold himself to work evil in the sight of the Eternal?" And it's verse 21, he says, "Behold, I'll begin to bring evil upon you, and I'll take away your posterity. And I'll cut off from Ahab everybody who is male against the and him that shuts up and left in Israel." So all the males of Ahab's line was to be totally wiped out, completely removed. And the interesting thing is, this was being said, now according to Adam Clark's commentary, now I'm not going to go into whether it's right or it's wrong, but what I'll say, what I'll use is the actual dates from Adam Clark's commentary in this. Because even if he's got the dates wrong, he'd probably have got them wrong all in the same way. So the actual relationship between them will probably be about right. But Adam Clark puts it at around about 899 BC that this was taking place. And it goes on, and it says in verse 27, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted and lay in sackcloth and wept softly. And the word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See, you see how Ahab humbles himself before me. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So he actually, even though he's such a wicked king, he still was humble before God when he heard the words of Elijah. And he just remember, he'd seen Elijah kill the prophets of Baal. He'd seen Elijah have all the prophets of the grove wiped out, and the fire come down from heaven on the sacrifice in Mount Hermon, wasn't it? So he'd seen all this, so he reckoned that, okay, what Elijah said did tend to happen. It was the word of the Eternal, it was coming from Elijah, and he recognized this. And if you turn over to 2 Kings now, 2 Kings chapter 9, you find this actually taking place. And here is where Jehu is mentioned. 2 Kings 9, verse 1, it says, Elisha the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said to him, gird your loins and take this box of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you have come there, look out for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from his brethren, carry him into an inner chamber, take the box of oil, pour oil on his head, and then he get us out of there as fast as your little legs can carry you, basically. In other words, you make sure you do this, and you just simply flee, you don't wait. And so he actually did this, and he went to Ramoth Gilead, he went to the house, he poured the oil on his head, and in verse 7 it says, and you shall smite the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Eternal at the hands of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I'll cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. So this was the same prophecy that Elijah actually gave initially. And this event that took place, and if you go into the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, and they brought up Ahab's sons then, saying, and go on, he goes on to that next bit. In verse 8, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they brought the heads of the sin king's sons. He said, lay them up in two heaps at the entering of the gate in the morning. And it came to pass in the morning, they went out and stood and said to all the people, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all of these? Know now that there shall fall into the earth nothing of the word of the Eternal, which the Eternal spoke concerning the house of Ahab. The Eternal has done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah. So here we see this particular thing take place, and this was around about 884 BC. So it was 889 when Elijah made the prophecy. It was 884 when it actually took place. You're looking at 15 years. Now what happens 15 years ago from today? Well, that was the time we came out of worldwide. Can you think back to that time? Wasn't it 15 years ago? So 15 years ago, there's a prophecy, and it takes that length of time until it's finally accomplished. But what I'm pointing out is that God's word that came from Elijah, it was done. And it was Jehu that did it. But as it goes on to more than that. Because if you carry on and reading a little bit over into verse 30 of chapter 10, it says in verse 30, it says, and the Eternal said to Jehu. Now remember, this particular individual was not a particularly savory individual, to say the least. He was a... he was anything but savory. He was an unrighteous individual, to say the least. Because you've done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. I remember who was saying this. This was Jesus Christ saying this. He saw what Ahab was like and what Jezebel stirred him up to do. And Naboth's vineyard and all the rest of it. And he wanted that. And remember, it wasn't just the sons of Ahab, there were the sons of Jezebel as well that were there. And all that is in my heart, your children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed of the walk in the law of the Eternal God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So even though he had been given this prophecy that four generations down he would go ahead and still have people living on the throne of Israel, he dismissed it. He just carried on his own life. But God, the one that became Jesus Christ, still kept his word. His word was absolutely faithful regarding Jehu, who was a total ratbag. I mean, he really was. He was a lying, deceiving, conniving individual. And yet God's word to him was absolutely sure. If you go over a few pages to chapter 15, in chapter 15. You find here in chapter 15 and in verse 8, it says, "In the 38th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they're written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Eternal which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and it came to pass." So God preserved Jehu's line for four generations. And again, according to Adam Clark, this was around about 772 BC. So you subtract from 884, which is when the prophecy was given, from 772 coming from that, you get 112 years. So here is a prophecy that was given out to Jehu, a totally, despicable individual, but God's word was sure. And what in fact happens, if you look at, 112 years, what was going on? 112 years going back from today, where were you? Where did you actually come to? Well, that is 1898. 1898. What was going on in 1898? Well, the Philippines, apparently, declared independence from Spain. At the same time as the Spanish-American War. I didn't even know there was a Spanish-American War. I'm sorry, all of you people on the other side of the Atlantic, but I didn't realise that at all. What was going on over here was the Second Boer War down in South Africa, which lasted from 1879 through till about 1915. And it was about 2 years, I believe, before Churchill arrived in South Africa. Remember, Winston Churchill got captured by the Boers, and he was put in a prison camp, and he escaped, and it came all that information. It was 2 years before that. Takes you back 112 years from today, back to 1898. So a word that was given, say, at that time, is then carried on all the way through the decades until today and accomplished. And here is the accomplishment. And we read these things, we read over them. But here we see this is the thinking of God. It doesn't look at the same life the same way. He doesn't look at time the same way as we do. He looks at these things that when he says something, he will accomplish it. Even if it takes 112 years to accomplish, it will be accomplished. It will be accomplished the way he intends and the way he determines. And, Jehu certainly shows that clear indication. Let's have a look at another one. Now, I mentioned the term bastards. You'll find that over in Deuteronomy. Well, first of all, let's have a look at Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And let's have a look at verse 7 for a lead-in. Because you find in Exodus 20, where it talks about the bowing down to idols, it says, "Look, I am the Eternal, and I'm a jealous God, visiting iniquity to the third and the fourth generation." Now, we've just seen that regarding Jehu, how in fact it was preserved to the fourth generation, and 112 years, according to Adam Clark, is the timing that actually took place for that particular period of time. So when it says here in Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Eternal in the third generation." So in about 90 years. But it still took 90 years. It wasn't immediate, but they learned the ways of Israel, and then they were counted as part of the congregation 90 years down the line. And you can go back, or 90, or as he says, to the third or the fourth generation, Exodus 20. Again, we're going back to the Boer War, if it's the fourth generation. But here, let's have a look at another one in verse 2 here of Deuteronomy 23. It says, "A bastard," and it may well be referring to incest more than just pure unmarried progeny, but we're not sure. It's not 100% certain. But it says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Eternal." So 10 generations. Now, if we look at this, the case of Jehu, the case of other areas, a generation, and this is why Mr. Armstrong said a generation in around about 30 years. This generation shall not pass. But that phrase is very, very clear. It is the generation that was alive shall not pass. We find that out subsequently. But here it's talking about not enter into the 10th generation into the congregation. So you're looking at about 300 years, 10 times 30. About 300 years. Now, obviously, sometimes it would be a bit longer. Sometimes it'll be a good deal shorter. But that's in an average, that's the kind of time from one generation to the next generation to the next generation is about 300 years. So from 2010, you go 300 years back and you come to 1710. I mean, what was going on at 1710? I mean, what was going on as far as America was concerned? What America? You know, there was no United States of America in 1710. The US War of Independence occurred in 1775 to 83. That was 65 years, therefore, before the American War of Independence. And you're looking, it's about 100 years before you got the Louisiana Purchase. The 100 years had to be, it was 100 years before. So you're looking at something where there was no Louisiana, there was no all the heartland of America, that was owned by France. They kind of put a claim to it. Spain, was it? Was Spain more than France? I thought at that particular time. Okay, well, if you... I'll bow to the superior knowledge of the historian on my left. But the Louisiana Purchase was 100 years from this date, from 1710. And yet here it is, as far as the actual case, that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation to the 10th generation. So somebody born 65 years before independence from Britain in America wouldn't have been able to go ahead and enter into the congregation until this year. Do you see the thinking of God? You know, we look at the situation that we find ourselves in today, the fact that 25 years or whatever it was since Mr. Armstrong's death, and we think, oh, you know, how long it's been, but you know, this is not the way God looks at it. It just isn't the way he looks at it. And we need to understand that. We need to start putting things into the right context. We need to start looking at things in the right context. So that one command regarding bastards into the congregation, that was a 300-year delay. All right, let's have a look at the Gibeonites. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 9. I've used this before a few times, but let's have a look at it again. Joshua chapter 9, it says verse 3, and it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon saw what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. Now here was the Israelites who were coming into what was to be Israel. It was the land of Canaan. And they were basically defeating all the individual city-states that were in there. They were individual states, they were always warring among themselves. And yet they all kind of banded together when they saw this external force that was coming in. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they worked wilily and went and made as if they'd been ambassadors, took old sacks on their asses, wine bottles old and torn and bound up, old shoes and clouted on their feet, and old garments on them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua into the camp of Gilgal and said to him, the men of Israel, we come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us, have an agreement with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how will we make a league with you? And they said to Joshua, he says, no, we're the servants of your servants. And Joshua said to him, who are you, and from where are you come? And he said, oh, from a very far country your servants are come, because of the name of the Eternal, your God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, and that were beyond Jordan, the Sion of Heshbon, Og of Bashan, which were at Ashtaroth. And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, look, take victuals with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, therefore now please make a league with us. And this our bread we took hot for our provision out of the houses. Yeah, right. But, you know, all this mouldy bread when we left, We took it out of the oven, we stuck it into our asses, and off we trotted, and we've been an awful long time coming down to this day. They should get a job in Hollywood, shouldn't they? I mean, they were such good actors. And we came forth to go down to you. But now, look, it's dry and it's mouldy, and the bottles of wine we filled were new. Behold, they're torn, and our garments, our shoes have become old by reason of a very long journey. And the men took of the victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Eternal. They didn't go to God. They just took a look at what they were being shown, and they believed it, even though it was a pack of lies. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, and let them live, and the princes of the congregation swore unto them, and they swore by the name of the Eternal. And it was God's name that was applied on that oath that was given. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they made a league with them, that they heard that there were neighbours, and they were dwelt amongst them. In other words, if they'd just gone over a couple of hills, there was Gibeon, and the Gibeonites were actually from that area, and they pulled the wool over their eyes. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. And now the cities were Gibeon and Cheripath and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Eternal God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured, but the princes said to the congregation, "We've sworn by the Eternal God of Israel, therefore we may not touch them. And this will do to let them live, because we swore an oath to them by the Eternal." And it was God's name that was there. It was the name of the Eternal that had been given, and said, look, the Eternal judge between us. And if we break this oath, then the Eternal will act on your behalf. Now, if you turn over to 2 Samuel, you find in 2 Samuel chapter 21, in 2 Samuel 21, and in verse 1, it says, "There was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year after year, and David inquired of the Eternal." Now, he would inquire of the Eternal by the Urim and the Thummim, undoubtedly, going to the priest, asking questions, and the Urim and Thummim with the lights, presumably on the ephod, that would indicate that the Eternal was actually, and this, remember, the Eternal was Jesus Christ, would be giving the answer to him in that way. And the Eternal answered, and it says, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, David was plagued in around about 1021 BC. The promise of Joshua given to the Gibeonites was 1451 BC. Now, if you subtract 1021 from 1451, you come up with a figure of 430 years. 430 years. And yet, it's very clear from what it says in verse 1 that God, and this was, remember, Jesus Christ saying this. Jesus Christ very clearly said, it is because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites that this is causing the famine, and this is because his name, the Eternal's name, was used to swear to these people that they would not go ahead and harm them. And yet Saul, the leader of Israel, had broken that promise. 430 years had passed between one, the actual swearing, and the actual transgression. Now, what was going on? 430 years. Take 430 from 2010, you come to 1580. 1580. What was going on in 1580? Well, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1498, or round about that kind. He sailed in other times as well, but 1498, I think, was the nearest he came to actually North America, whichever trip that was. He basically came to the Caribbean and South America. That's where he came from, to. So, 1580, you really have to go to the Mayflower. That was 1620, the Mayflower. Actually came, went ahead and sailed from Plymouth, I believe, or sailed from Holland and then came to Plymouth and then carried on from Plymouth. So you get 1580 from 1620, that's 40 years. So it was 40 years before the Mayflower. Imagine, somebody travelled across that went along with Columbus, but you know, after Columbus had gone across and discovered the kind of Caribbean and the Mexico and all these kind of areas, they kind of gone a bit further north, they come up to New York, and they're given some kind of a promise to some individuals in New York who are Indians. And it's another 40 years before the Mayflower actually arrived. in North America. And from that promise is still binding today. That the same kind of time, that's the time frame, that's what you're looking at, that's the time frame from 1451 BC to 1021 BC, 430 years. And that is the mind. And why was it so important? It wasn't just that a promise had been given, but a promise had been given and sworn by the eternal God. And the eternal God, therefore, backs up that and insists that that is done by the ancestors of the people that made the promise, even though it was 40 years before the Mayflower. Today, that still holds good. And down through the years, that still holds good. And you can find these things going on even to this day in agreements that were made in ancient times with the Indians. And you wonder about all the conniving and the dealing and the legalese that is being used to undermine the Indian tribes or the Aboriginal tribes or any other. And I mean, look at Hong Kong. Hong Kong was actually handed back to the Chinese. And you're looking at, again, a 99-year lease. But you're looking 40 years before the Mayflower, when somebody would have gone ahead and given a promise, sworn by the eternal God of Israel, to the Indians, that would still be backed up to this day because of the promise, because of the use of the name of God. That's how important that name is. That's how vital that name is as far as the eternal is concerned. Remember, that individual was the one that became Jesus Christ. Okay, let's have a look at another one. So look at the Ammonites and the Moabites. Nehemiah, well, first of all, let's have a look. Deuteronomy 23. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23, where we were before. And we'll have a look at what the actual statement was. Deuteronomy 23. Now, we saw in verse 2 about the bastard not entering the congregation for 10 generations, but it says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal. Even to the 10th generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Eternal forever, because they met not with you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam and the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Eternal God will not listen unto Balaam, but the Eternal your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you, because the Eternal your God loves you." Now, this was actually issued, this particular thing. It says in verse 3, "The Ammonite and Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Eternal, even to their 10th generation." So you're looking at 300 years. They had to be in Israel, and then 300 years later, having lived in Israel that time, they then could come into the congregation. Now, that was around about 1451 BC, I think I mentioned before. Turn over to Nehemiah 13, the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then it comes Psalms. So, Nehemiah 13. And it says in verse 1, it says, "And on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." Now, in other words, if they wanted to come, it was for ten generations, and the instruction was to go on forever, that this is not the way, they can't just waltz into the, it wasn't a case of 10 generations from that time, it was 10 generations once they started dwelling in the land of Israel. "Because they did not meet the children of Israel with bread and with water, and hired Balaam against them, they should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass that when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." And in verse 14, it says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe out not my good deed that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof." Now the time that instruction was given, as I said, was 1451. The time of Nehemiah was 445 BC. So you take 445 from 1451 and you get 1,006 years. Now what was going on 1,006 years from today, going back in time? Now, America, you can forget America, I mean it wasn't even discovered yet. Columbus hadn't sailed the ocean blue by that time at all. But going back from 2010 to 1,006 years, you come to this, the year 1004. Now, Ethelred the Unready, apparently, was the one who, if you go back and look at the history, it was rather amusing. Regarding Ethelred the Unready, he was actually on the throne of what became England. But, you know, you around this area, or any area of the UK, you'll find various old churches. You can go throughout all the various areas of the church. There are old churches. There's one associated to this hall. This is a church hall. There's one where we used to meet in Llanllawdog. The actual church hall, the church itself, was dating back to about, I don't know, I think it was about 1300 or something. But there are churches all around the area. The oldest ones are nearly always Norman. They're the square ones that you find. You with the square belfries, and you therefore have these square belfried churches that normally tend to be quite small, and they're Norman construction. Now, the Normans never arrived till 1066. This was 62 years before the Normans even came here. So when we're looking at this timing here, and the fact that Nehemiah said, "Look, remember me, oh my God, concerning this." This was of a command that was given 1,004 years before. It was the time, like, you know, you or I saying, look, we're going to implement this into this situation because of what was written back by the time of Ethelred the Unready, 62 years before the Norman invasion occurred into the UK. And as I say, you can forget America. I mean, America just suddenly, it was a few tribes and, scrubland. It wasn't there. And yet God backs it up. God expects Nehemiah, as he puts the church back on track, the church of Israel at that time, the congregation of Israel back on track, to apply the laws going back that distance, going back that far, even if it was 1,006 years beforehand. But it gives a different idea, a different focus as far as the mind of God is concerned, a different way of looking at things from our own ways. And we look at our own situation today and we think of 25 years as a long time because we measure it according to our own lifespan. And it's not. It's not the way God thinks. It's not the way Jesus Christ thinks. All right, let's have a look at the monarchy. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise is given to David. And he mentions here 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And he says, "And when your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So Solomon became king after David died. And he then began the line going down into the future. He says, "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I want you to notice that. The throne of his kingdom forever. It was into the dim recesses of time. It was the misty recesses of time. "And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he's committed iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you." In other words, it's not going to end. It's like what happened as far as Jehu and the line of Ahab. Ahab's line was wiped out. That wasn't going to happen to David. And here was a promise given by Jesus Christ to David regarding the royal line that was going to continue forever. The actual line itself, the lineage, was going to continue forever, right down into history. And it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, ultimately, Christ is going to take that. He's going to take that throne. He is the one that establishes it forever, right into eternity. And he will sit on the throne of David as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right out into eternity. But even today, even to this day, we have that royal throne still here within the UK, within the Queen herself. And that is waits there until the time that Shiloh will come and will actually therefore will be given to the one whose right it is. But turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when Christ actually was born, it was recognized that he was going to sit on the throne of his father David, and this was part of the legacy that he was going to actually inherit. It says in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32, it says, it says, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," or Joshua, that's what his name is. "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David." So he was going to actually be given the throne of David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So this individual, called Jesus in Greek, or Joshua in Yeshua in Hebrew, he was going to reign forever. He was going to reign throughout eternity. And the reason he'll be reigning throughout eternity is that he will actually inherit the throne of his father David. It was his father's David. And you go back to 2 Samuel 7, and that was given in 1042 BC. 1042 years before Christ, or before our common era anyway. And if you go over a few pages in Luke chapter 19, you find this passage here where this parable is given in Luke chapter 19. And it says, "And as they heard these things," in verse 11, "he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So this line of David was going to continue on right the way through until the kingdom of God appeared, until David's throne was actually handed to one whose right it is. And it is still in existence to this day. But it says, "They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now that return hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting. So we're looking what? We're looking, 2,000 years until it was actually, Ethelred the Unready, and then Norman conquest, and the various kings of Scotland coming down, and the kings of Ireland being overturned to Scotland, overturned from Scotland down. We're looking at a good 2,000 years from the 1042 BC until it was established within its present location. And then you're looking it down another 1,000 years beyond that until the one whose right it is will actually take that throne. And this is the mind of God. This is the thinking. This is the kind of thinking this being has. This is how he looks at time. This is how he looks at the promises that he makes. The promises he makes can go down through not just the decades, not just through the centuries, but down through the millennia until finally it is accomplished. Until finally whatever he says is brought to pass. And he makes sure that whatever he says is going to be brought to pass. So we come to the case of Jesus Christ himself, and we've got several scriptures we can go through regarding that. Revelation 13, let's have a look at that one for a start anyway. Revelation 13, right in the middle of the insert chapter regarding the false system. The beasts stood on the sea and the rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And the Babylonish system that will come out of the sea of the peoples of the earth. And right in the middle, and it says, and all, in verse 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life and of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. From the throwing down, the katabole. And the katabole literally means throwing down. They'd get huge big rocks and they're building a house, and they would throw them into the trench. They'd dig a trench down to as deep as they, something solid. Perhaps it was solid clay or something like that, and then they'd get huge stones and throw them into the trench. And therefore that's why it's translated as being thrown down and also foundation. Both throwing and the foundation was one and the same thing. That's how they used to make foundations in days gone by, the time when this particular section was written. But Christ was actually slain. The fact that Christ had to come and Christ had to die, that was 4,000 years. It was when Adam took the wrong tree, and decided to take to himself the way of right and wrong, at that time, at that throwing down and overturning of mankind, at that time, Christ had to die as the Saviour of the world. Without that sacrifice, there would be no salvation. Therefore, from that time, from 4,000 years BC to the time of Jesus Christ, you're looking at this inevitability. If you go back a couple of pages into the beginning of Revelation and go to the preceding book of Jude, in the only chapter in Jude 1, we find also a prophecy, not just about Christ actually coming the first time, but at Christ coming the second time, Christ coming as the conquering Messiah, going right back pre-flood. And here in Jude 1 and in verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. So the seventh generation from Adam. And it was a bit more than 30 years per generation at that particular time. So you're going back a few more years than just the 30, 7 threes of 21. No, it was more than 21. It's probably 1,000 years. But it was Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds that they've ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the authority, against the rulership, against the judgment of the returning Christ. So here at this time, pre-flood, you're looking at prophecy being made regarding the return of Christ, and what's that? What we're looking at there, 6,000 years. And you put that together with slain from the foundation of the world, you're looking at a 5,000 years you're looking at there. You're looking at 6,000 years going back to the time of Eve took the wrong tree and Adam went along with her. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Here in Daniel 9 again, I didn't look up the the actual dates. The date it's referring to is 457 BC, when this was actually issued, this particular prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not sure, but it was probably Cyrus was put on the Darius, put Darius on the throne as a puppet king. I don't have a date on it. Anyway, never mind. But Daniel 9, and in verse 24, it says 70 weeks are determined. So that's 490 years. You know, if 70 weeks of years, 77s. That's what he's literally talking about. 77s are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. So that's the first coming. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's the second coming. So you're looking at a duality within this prophecy. You're looking at actually, 70 weeks, but the last half of that last week is then shifted right the way down to the second return, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And it says here, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and that building of Jerusalem, permission was given in 457 BC, for the civil government to be set up, to actually establish that civil government. So from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the 7 weeks, that's 7 times 7, that's 49 years. That was the time it took to actually get the temple completed. And then it says for the 62 weeks, you then go 62 weeks until you come to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about him being cut off in the midst of the week. And so after 3.5 years he was cut off. And he then, there's inference then to do the, to have the closing part of the 3.5 years right at the very end when he returns, at the final part of his ministry. But this is the 70-week prophecy. Because of this, what we then see is the way in which Jesus Christ himself then acted when he came. When he actually arrived on the scene, when he came on the scene and he, you know, obviously he knew who he was, how did he conduct himself? How did he react? Could he see the timing involved? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Because this is the key. This is the thing that we also have got to understand, is that there's timing involved, and the way God looks at timing is not the way John Bowles looks at timing. You know, if it's not, you know, being so close to the Twitter mindset, you tend to try and want everything yesterday. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way God looks at timing. Thousands of years can go past, and yet that word will be accomplished as sure as tomorrow's sun will rise, because the same word that causes tomorrow's sun to rise is the word that was issued here. And here in Luke chapter 3, this individual, and it says, you know, his parents, when they found him not, verse 45, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. Verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing and asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to them, look, son, what have you dealt with us? Look, your father and I have been looking for you, sorrowing, worrying about you. And this young man was 12 years old. He was 12 years old. This was Jesus Christ. But he said, and he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you understand I must be about my father's business? Because there was a certain sequence of time. He had to start, you know, understanding what these doctors of the law really understood, and started asking them questions and giving answers. And everybody was amazed at it. But he started to understand a little bit more on a human plane what the Jews of his day understood. And he gave that answer to his mother and his father, and then they couldn't understand what he was saying. But he was very clear that he understood the time frame. He understood the time frame going back to Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, the fact that he's slain from the foundation of the world, that Enoch and the return of Jesus Christ was the prophesied 7 generations from Adam, and so on. And here he was at that particular crucial time, and he therefore, even at 12 years old, understood his position. If we turn over to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, we find here, in John chapter 2, so here he was now, presumably aged around about 30, and it says in verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So his disciples were there. He was just beginning his ministry. He was about 30 years of age. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I do to you? My hour is not yet come. I wanted to point out the sense of timing in verse 4, and how, in fact, timing was everything as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. He knew that he had to start his ministry at a certain time, that he had to last 3.5 years. He had to make sure he was cut off in the midst of the week, according to Daniel 9. And all of these prophecies that had to fit into the lifestyle and lifetime of Jesus Christ, it had to be done exactly on time. And he understood that. We turn over to John chapter 7. We find again the same kind of mindset being displayed here in John chapter 7. And it says in verse 1, it says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren, his brothers, literal brothers now, therefore said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. There's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for neither did his brothers believe in him. His brothers were brothers, weren't they? You know, all of us have had brothers, and we know what, or brothers or sisters or siblings, and we've seen what it's like. And Christ was no different. And Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, when he was conducting himself, he conducted himself according to certain set times, and he knew what this timing was, and he trusted the Father that everything would work in according to those times. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that the world's works thereof are evil. In other words, if I just go up openly, as you say, it's going to bring the timing too further forward, and therefore you can't do that. Go you up to the feast. I don't go yet to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He's going to have to go up in secret. And he says, when he said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brothers were gone up, then he went also up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. In other words, he had to gauge his timing correctly and make sure that timing was the way that the Father was demanding that it had to be. Turn over to John 18, just a few more scriptures in this section. John 18, and in verse 36. Well, he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to you. What have you done? He says, give an account for yourself. Let me, tell me what's all this furore about. And in verse 36, Jesus answered and said, look, my kingdom is not of this world, not this order of things. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. In other words, he could see the establishment of the kingdom of God, which, you remember, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It is a spirit kingdom, a spirit-born kingdom that is to come after his return. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, and he said, you say that I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that hears the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what are you talking about? What's truth? And acutely he was aware of the timing. He was aware, even when you find the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, look, watch with me. And he then goes away and prays. And he prays and he sweats blood. When he comes back, his disciples are asleep. He said, look, couldn't you watch and pray just for 1 hour? He says, just watch and pray that we don't enter into trial. And he goes away and prays again. And comes back, he finds them sleeping. And he finally goes away and prays that third time. But he could see the timing. He could recognize the time that he was in. And we've got to make sure that we can see the timing. We can see what is going on in the world. We can see the direction in which the mind of man is going, and it's not how whether you go down to the supermarket at this time and are able to buy food or not. It is the trends. It is the state of the mind of people and the direction of the mind is being led and the mind is going. And we should be able to see that, and we should be able to be aware of the time as Christ was aware of the time, and yet his disciples weren't. The disciples weren't aware of that time. You put in your notes Acts 1, verse 6. The times and the seasons that are put into the Father's power. And Acts 1, verse 6 and 7. And 6 to 7. And because they were saying, were you at this time establish the kingdom to Israel? He said, look, it's not for me, not for you to go ahead and decide what the times and seasons are put in. Well, let's read it. Go to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, and they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember, shortly before, 40 days before, about 40 days before, isn't it? He had actually said to them that they would be sitting on 12 tribes, on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So not that long before, they'd been talking about this. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put into his own power. Now, yes, that was going to, and it's interesting that from time to time I get emails from people. I've had one recently from an individual who took great exception to certain things I'd said in the booklet. And one of the things he says, well, Mr. Armstrong makes mistakes. And the first mistake he says, well, you got the timing wrong. Yeah, well, he did get the timing wrong. Indeed he did. But it's not the timing that we're talking to hanging on to. It is the way, as was brought up in the sermonette. And the way Mr. Armstrong looked at the timing was the same way the apostles looked at the timing, and the people that they would then trained, and down through the ages the people of God have been looking on the timing. And we to this day have got to look on the timing in the same way. The way doesn't change. The way doesn't change. Even though Mr. Armstrong got the timing wrong. Didn't see the shattering. Didn't see the shattering. And it may be that he didn't get the timing wrong. But that's another question altogether. It's just that we've got 40 years at least. Anyway, it's looking more and more like it's 40 years since what we were expecting at that time. But it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's not for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has reserved into his own power. And therefore, we've got to make sure that we're acutely aware of time, but we start looking at it the way God looks at it. We leave things to him. We trust him. We continue believing the things that we believe, holding on to the things that we hold on to, because they are right, because they are good, because they're way of God that we hold on to. And we also recognize these examples that we've gone through today, that they really are something that we can go back to, and we can look at, and we can learn from, and to hold on to. Let's turn and look at three scriptures in closing then. Daniel. First, let's go back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 2. Here is a prophecy regarding the time that we find ourselves in today, moving into the time that is immediately ahead of us. And let's pick it up. It's verse 42, and it says, the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. The kingdom is going to be partly strong and partly broken. And we see in Europe a formation that is the precursor to what will actually come. And indeed, you can see, yes, it's partly strong, but boy, it's partly broken as well, very much so. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men. In other words, they're going to be making alliances, presumably, across the world. It's going to be a world girdling power. It's not just going to be centered in Europe, but it will be its power and control will be much more than just Europe. Mingle with them seed of men, but you shall not cleave one to another, even as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, these ten toes, these ten kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. For as much then as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the entire structure of the Gentile kingdoms, the entire structure as far as the kingdoms of this age and of this world under the sway of Satan. Then the great God has made known to the king, the one who began this particular phase of the Babylonish system. He says, what shall come to pass hereafter? And this is what is crucial, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. And this is the thing. We've seen cases of people promises that have been made decades before, and through the decades God has therefore kept them, or centuries before, and through the centuries God has kept them, or through millennia before, and through the millennia God has kept them. There's no difference to this particular passage as well. it is millennia before it actually is going to be as far as from when it was given initially until when it's fulfilled. But it's absolutely sure. It's absolutely certain. We can hold on to that. And we can make sure that we don't lose track of that. Let's turn over to Mr. Henderson's, one of Mr. Henderson's favourites, Habakkuk. You should know where Habakkuk is now. Right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 2, and the Eternal answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. In other words, you read what has to be said, and the vision, quite frankly, the prayer of Habakkuk, I think is a most profound psalm. It's more than a prayer. It's a prayer of Habakkuk upon the Shigaloth, or it literally means the blues. It's a blues piece of music. That's in chapter 3. He said, he says, and the Eternal answered me in verse 2 of chapter 2, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it, may actually cause something to happen. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, it's for a specific time in history. It's not something which is kind of willy-nilly that maybe yes, perhaps yes or no. It will come for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and it will not lie, and though it tarry. And every indication is, when you're looking at the end time, people are going to be saying the Lord delays his coming. People are going to be falling by the wayside because of that. And it says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Eventually the time will come, and at the right time, it'll all fall into place. And we must not lose sight of that. And we must to put our claws into that. We can go back to Jehu. We can see what happened with Jehu. We can see what all the other individuals I mentioned, which I can't remember all the... I've lost my notes. Here we go. About the Gibeonites, about the Ammon and Moab and Nehemiah, about the monarchy and about Christ. And final scripture, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Because it is. Remember, Hebrews chapter 10 comes amazingly just before Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And therefore Hebrews 10 leads up into the faith chapter. It leads up into the reason why he gives the faith chapter. Why he concentrates on that. In the whole context of Jesus Christ being the high priest, Jesus Christ being the leader of the church, and the entire subject matter of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ taking over as far as the priesthood is concerned, as the high priest and those that are serving him as the representatives of the new priesthood that is to be last for eternity. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And you know, when you think about it, we have endured a great fight of afflictions. When you look back to the various things that we've gone through, the apostasy that we've gone through since Mr. Armstrong's death even, you know, it is not an easy road. It was never promised to be an easy road. The way is difficult, the way is hard, and yet the reward is great. And it says, just call to remembrance the former days, and after you were illuminated, after you came to a knowledge of the truth, that you endured a great fight of afflictions. You endured all those things. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly in the afflictions themselves, in other words, the things that you went through yourself, the difficulties that you and I went through ourselves in this process, but also partly because you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, you came into the church and you were part and parcel of this group of individuals that were going through the same kind of problems that you and I went through. So all of us need to go back and remember those things. For you had compassion on me and my bonds. Now, we haven't seen that yet. Nobody's gone into prison. Well, I can think of one person that went into prison, but I think of two or three people who have actually been to prison when I think back in different countries. But you have compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you are in heaven, that is coming from heaven, it's in heaven, the reward is in heaven now, a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And remember, when we look at these promises, we've looked at the promises based in time. And the timing that God uses, the view of time, is different from ours. But it's absolutely sure it will come in the appropriate time. That after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back to perdition. Following evil ways is what it means. But of those that believe not just what God says, but also the timing, that he is in control of the timing, and he has a view of timing which is absolute, absolutely on track, and it will in fact occur. We're not of those that draw back to perdition, to evil ways, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul.